On June 12th, 1897, a fascinating gadget received a patent called the Officermeister. You'll have to excuse my German. It's known as the officer's knife. Now, this is a folding knife that contains not only a blade, but also many other helpful tools. Now, following World War II, our American soldiers renamed this knife, probably understanding it difficult to pronounce. They renamed it the Swiss Army Knife. Now, you've seen these. These distinct red pocket knives contain the blade, the saw, the file, the magnifying glass, the scissors, the screwdriver. The Wagner Giant is the biggest of them all, weighing in at over 3 pounds. 87 tools perform over 141 functions. That's a big pocket. And one knife, one of these knives, a variety of functions can be performed. You know, in a similar way, bound up within just one church doctrine, there are a variety of functions. Justification. This is one word, it's one concept, it's one definition. We've been discussing it, but it has many applications in the Christian life. Justification answers the question of how can I be made right with God? It is by God declaring one not guilty. And often we are speaking of this term as a past event. We think of it in terms of the moment we heard the gospel and believed. We are justified by faith. Now, it's right to do that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, we learn there that a man is justified by faith. We learn that that standing then remains with us because in verse 26, God is the justifier of the one who has faith. But moving on from there, we enter this thing called the Christian life. And it is a series of checkered experiences. Sometimes it is very difficult. Sufferings arise even from within. Our own sins, perhaps done in ignorance, perhaps committed on purpose. What are we to think when these moments arise? What are we to think when we sin against God, though we have been justified? Blessed is the man justified by God. You see, this doctrine of justification, it matters every time we sin. It has multiple applications in the Christian life, and this one in particular, this is a big one, because you and I are not without sin, though we are saved. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 reminds us that if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But, believer, the truth is in you. And for all the joy and all the peace and all the comfort that brings, what else does it bring when you sin? Guilt and shame. There's a weight because now we care about sinning against God. And when you do, you need to remember, you need to pull out this doctrine of justification. Justification means forgiveness, and all our sins are covered. We have one point this morning, and this is it. Justification means forgiveness, and all our sins are covered. So convinced am I that we need to pull this doctrine over into our daily living. We're going to camp on just this one point. Our message comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And I'd like to explain these verses through a process that we all experience in this Christian life. Justification concerns coming to faith. Again, we view it in terms of conversion at the moment we believed. There's this past element to it. But justification is also available in a time of crisis. That's my argument today, is we need to bring it over into our daily thinking. Because we're going to have those. We're going to have personal crises due to sin, even the sins that we commit. And justification also serves to help us continue in the faith. It's going to propel us along if we are meditating on this and thinking on it and believing it. So I want to read to you our passage for this morning. We're picking up where we left off last week, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, in Romans 4, Paul has been illustrating this doctrine of justification. And I mentioned last week, what I love about this chapter is how he brings this doctrine, again, a word that doesn't necessarily get the blood pumping, but he brings it over into the lives of actual, normal human beings, ordinary people like you and I. We discussed last week the experience of Abraham. He was the first illustration, the first quasi-biography set in front of us. Romans chapter 4, verse 3 quoted Genesis 15, and that goes back to the life of Abraham. God promised an heir to Abraham. Abraham believed. And that then took us into the office of the accountant. Remember, this word credited is an accounting word. It has to do with math and moving numbers around. The big word of chapter 4 is, in fact, the word credited. In verse 5, the one who believes in God, that belief is credited as righteousness. Some of your Bibles read it's counted or reckoned. Now, the King James Version, the New King James Version, calls it accounted as righteousness. Again, a great word for the picture set before us. But if this belief is being credited to us, well, what is one to believe? How does one receive this declaration of righteousness? Well, God has spoken in his word, and he tells us in his word that we are not well, that we sin. We learn there that this sin incurs the wrath of God and that our relationship with God is broken. We also learn how we can be fixed, and God tells us that in his Bible as well. He gives us the gospel that Jesus died and rose again for us. He says that if you believe this, you are counted as being right with God. Verse 7, lawless deeds are forgiven. Verse 7, sins covered. Verse 8, sin will not be taken into account. And this is the imagery of the ledger. We were using that word from the office of the accountant last week. If we've totaled your sin and came up with this final number and this full documentation, again, the accounting keeps meticulous records, God is going to take that and charge it to the ledger of Jesus Christ. He paid your debt. And he then transferred back to your ledger that of Jesus Christ. His life is credited to you. And that happened, incidentally, in the moment that you believed in the gospel. In a moment, in an instant, you were justified. Abraham has served so far as an illustration of this transaction. And now this morning, so does another man, a man by the name of David. If there were the three tiers in the closing ceremonies of the Olympics, you've seen them, you know, you have your gold and your medal, your bronze. On these three tiers, if we could put up certain people from the Bible as leaders in the faith, as heroes in the faith, I am sure that Abraham and David would be on two of those tiers, somewhere in the running for gold, silver, and bronze. In fact, when the Bible changes from the Old Testament to the New, when you turn that page from the Old into the New, chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew's gospel right away, he puts these two with a third name of the highest prestige. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both of these men wandered in Canaan under different circumstances, to be sure. Both of these men received a covenant given by God, and both men believed that God credits righteousness apart from works. Abraham became the father of a nation while David became the king of that nation. And I would even argue that David was probably the greatest king of Israel, second to Jesus. If you're familiar with the kings of Israel, you might think that that isn't hard to do, but you must confess that he lived a remarkable life. As a shepherd, David cut his teeth in the pastures of Bethlehem. And I believe that he, as he ascended into royalty and eventually into the throne, he understood what it was like to be a blue-collar worker. He understood the populace that he would rule over. David was a poet. He wrote at least half of our Psalms. He was a lyricist. He understood rhyme and meter. He was an artist and a songwriter. He was a musician. He wrote his Psalms to be sung. As a deer panteth for the water comes straight from the book of Psalms, a song to be sung. He played the lyre. This was a little bit smaller than a harp. In fact, he was so skilled that his playing soothed King Saul, who could be a man of many moods, to put it one way. As a soldier, you know who he killed. He killed Goliath. In fact, he was so skilled at being a soldier that the kind of people he drew around him were the ancient Near East version of our modern-day Navy SEALs. He was a statesman. He united the tribes of Israel to come together as one nation. And when he ascended to the throne, not only were they very fractured and disunited, the city of Jerusalem itself was under the rule of a Canaanite tribe called the Jebusites. Now, there are other tags that we might apply to David. And David was a victim, a fugitive, a madman. He was a strategist, a diplomat. He was the author of Scripture. He was a prophet, a priest, and a king. But for all the ways that we might describe David, there are darker ways to describe David as well. Because for as skilled as he was in these many silos of giftedness, he was pretty proficient at sinning in the dark arts of evil. And David sinned in many ways. And perhaps his most egregious sin occurred with Bathsheba. When we sin, we rarely sin in single-serve portions. In other words, you and I might break God's law in many ways in just committing one single sin. I'll give you one example. Six words, I hate it when it rains. I'm complaining. I hate it when it rains. When I complain, I disobey 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, to do everything without grumbling. When we complain, we disobey two commands given in 1 Thessalonians 5, to give thanks in everything and to rejoice always. When we complain, if we're giving complaint to a fellow believer, pumping noxious gas into their ears, it could be a violation of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, we may cause a brother to stumble. We certainly in that moment are allowing unwholesome words to come out of our mouths. We are not building up others, and we are not doing things that benefit those who listen. That's Ephesians 4, verse 29. The point I'm making is that sin very rarely travels alone. It travels in clusters with groups of other sins. And David, he proved that worst of all. Because his sins were not one, but many, emanating from a pair of eyes that should have kept going. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells the story. David sent and inquired about a woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Do you know who Bathsheba's grandfather was? His name was Ahithophel. And he was among David's wisest counselors. When he spoke, the Bible says, it was as though one inquired of the Lord, what a thing to be said of you. He was so close to David as one of his wisest and closest counselors. Do you know who Bathsheba's father was? He was one of David's mighty men, his prized fighters, his best soldiers. Do you know who her husband was? He was a Hittite. That means he was not a Jew. And he also is among David's top 30 men. But to be a Hittite and to be among those men, oh, you had to prove your loyalty. You had to go above and beyond to show that you were with him, though you were not of his blood. As a non-Jewish outsider, it would have taken more for Uriah to gain the trust of David, which he did. That means that David knew well all three men. David sent messengers, plural, and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. Now, I don't exactly know what David was thinking after this event, but surely he thought that that event was in the past. And I bet for the next 3 weeks as they pass, because that's about the amount of time it takes to discover one is pregnant. This is before the days of doctor screenings and at-home pregnancy tests. He was probably thinking he was in the clear. That sin was behind him. He could forget about it. He could move on. But then he received a guest. Bathsheba appears at the palace. I'm pregnant. So David concocts a plan. And he sends for Uriah. Now, Uriah is out fighting in a battle. He's engaged in a battle for the king, and I bet he made a beeline home because he is loyal to his king and he loves his king. I imagine when the words hit his ears that David is calling for you, his heart skipped a beat, and he left the battle to be with David. And when he arrived, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab. He was the general overseeing the battle and the people in the state of war. Certainly a weird question. This is the work of a messenger, not a warrior. Nevertheless, Uriah was there, and he dutifully answered the king's question. So David then sent him home back to his house for the night. He could report back to the war tomorrow. Imagine David's surprise when he woke up the next morning, and there at his doorstep was Uriah, just arising from his night's sleep. He did not return home. He stayed right there at the foot of his king. And David said to Uriah, "Have you not come home from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah, they are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, they are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." There's a loyalty with this man, but there's also a certain boldness. These are the words of a warrior, and a very loyal warrior at that. He's saying, in essence, Joab, my general, these fellow soldiers, they are out fighting and camping under the stars. The ark, the very presence of God, it is in a tent. I can't break the solidarity, David. We're all in this together. David tries a different approach. He gets Uriah drunk. And that's the hope again that he's going to return home to his house that second evening. He didn't do it. In the morning, David picked up a pen and wrote a letter. "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." David sealed it and gave it to Uriah himself to deliver. He carried his own death warrant and he never even knew it. And Joab followed the orders, no doubt questioning them. For the plan to work, Uriah had to be isolated on the battlefield, in which he was, and he died a close combat death, loyally serving David. The account in 2 Samuel then switches from this narrative to give us a behind-the-scenes view from the perspective of the Lord, quote, "The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." David broke commands 7, 8, and 10. He coveted another man's wife. He stole from a loyal friend, the daughter of loyal allies. The penalty at this time for adultery was death. Rather than face it himself, he murdered one of his fiercest soldiers. Others fell beside him needlessly for the plan to work. A body of soldiers had to be sent forward. We would call it a conspiracy because it was premeditated and he carefully calculated it. He abused the power and the authority that God gave to him, and he did it at almost every turn of the story. He led Bathsheba into sin. He led Joab into sin. He led Uriah into sin. What is David to do? Psalm 32, verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." What do we do when we feel the weight of our sin? What are we supposed to do when our sin is persistent? David had a recurring problem with lust. What do we do when our sin is significant? The big ones. David murdered Uriah. What do we do when our sin is planned? This whole mess played out over weeks of time. We turn to the Lord and we seek the blessing of the Lord. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We receive the blessing of justification. God credits righteousness apart from works. That is the present tense. And this is what David did when he sinned. Verses 7 and 8 come right from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a psalm about the blessing of forgiveness. It is what Joel read to us this morning. And this psalm expresses joy from confessed sin. Forgiveness brings relief. Many believe that David wrote this psalm following his sin with Bathsheba. It's difficult to know for certain if that's the exact timing for the psalm, but the message of the psalm nevertheless applies for that sin, for any time a believer sins, and any time a believer confesses that sin. If God this morning has declared you not guilty, blessing on verse 6, and blessing are verse 7, and blessing is verse 8. John Piper writes, "So blessed are you does not mean untroubled are you, or healthy are you, or admired are you, or prosperous are you. It means between you and God all is well. You are deeply secure, profoundly content, happy as God, even though if you were weeping over the pain of a struck body, a perplexed mind, or a heartbreaking relationship." David would add, based off Psalm 32, "You are blessed even when you sin." Because what have we learned so far? Faith is credited as righteousness. We're still in accounting class here. This still applies to David even in the midst of the stack of his sins and the depth of their effect. The righteousness of Christ covers us, verse 7. His perfect life is credited to us. Again, because, verse 8, our unrighteous deeds have been charged to Christ. Our very real sin is present, but it's not on our account. There's no record of it. It's all Jesus now. Now, we need both of these things, by the way, this taking off and this putting on. It needs to move in both directions. Our sin needs to be charged to Jesus. His righteousness needs to be charged to us. We can't just transfer our ledger. We're back to zero. We're back to neutral, so to speak. That's why the old saying about justification doesn't work. Just as if you never sinned. Well, that's half of it. We need Jesus' righteousness applied back to us. There needs to be that moving out and that moving in. You know, one of the most unusual Bible verses appears later at the end of David's life. And we know the beautiful ones, the scripture he's written. We know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We know Psalm 119, a whopping 176 verses about God's word. We read Psalm 32 this morning. It resonates with us when we seek forgiveness from God. But he also wrote something highly unusual, especially in light of the man that we just read about. Listen to what he says at the end of 1 Samuel 22. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Who does he think he is? What audacity! Has he forgotten what he did? No. But the one who matters did forget. God justified David by faith. So completely, so permanently was David forgiven. This is almost difficult to comprehend, that God is this level of gracious and forgiving. I confess, I struggle. I was driving in this morning praying and trying to wrestle with this. I mean, I ran out of gas on my forgiveness. How can God continue to be so forgiving? How can David say something like this? Because God is not like me. God is not like us. Because he really is as gracious as he says. And he really is as forgiving as he says. And that's why David can arrive at this place. That's why he can say things like Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. That's why he can write Psalm 32. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, says David. I mean, he's just said this differently in Psalm 32 than he did Psalm 103. He wrote both of them because he understood the distance. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Remember, David's quoting that from Psalm 32. That's going to be in the original language Hebrew. And that word for lawless deeds in the Old Testament, that word has to do with open rebellion. This isn't describing a slip of the tongue. This isn't some accidental reaction. This is seen in the sins that we just reviewed from the life of David. This is the thief who chooses his bank and scouts it out and plans the heist and the getaway. Lawless deeds have been forgiven. And that, by the way, is our greatest need as human beings, the forgiveness of our sins. The sins have been covered, says David. This coverage, this is in addition to the coverage that comes about in verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account. Again, God has fixed our ledger. And David considered himself blessed because God would not take his sins into account. However, he still suffered consequences. And Christians, the blessed of God, you and I, we will still suffer consequences for sin. God's forgiveness, justification, this grace and forgiveness of God, it doesn't mean that we won't have consequences for sin. It's not a reason to sin and to think we can get away with it. It's not an invitation to sin. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. That's not how we ought to view justification. We ought to view it as a motivation not to sin. Welling up within our hearts a gratitude for what God has done to live for God. For David, it came through the mouth of Nathan the prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, speaking through Nathan to David, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight, asks Nathan. And from that time forward, if you would mark it in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's reign is going to suffer. If up until that point his reign did this, at that point it began to do this. And that's all consequences that flow from that sin. Again, it's not that he failed to be loved by God. It's not that God stopped loving him. It's not as though God has removed his justification, his not guilty verdict by faith, but there are consequences. For David, there would be no more peace. The sword shall never depart from your house. There be strife in his family. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. There's going to be a public humiliation. David, or God says, you did this in secret, but I'm going to do this thing before all Israel. There's going to be personal loss. The child that is born to you shall surely die. Sin is expensive. Sin has consequences. And it's not as though God doesn't love us. He loves us more than we can understand. But it's that God is also holy, and God is also just. And by the way, remember that God is also merciful. Because any consequences that we do face as a result of our sin, they are not the worst of the consequences. Justification by faith, it saves us from the severest of consequences. There's no condemnation. There's no wrath. There's no judgment. If you have not believed upon Jesus Christ this morning, if this message of forgiveness on this level and a gracious God, if this is new, you need to know that God displayed that in giving his son Jesus to die for your sin. And that God approved of Jesus' sacrifice and raised him from the dead. And that all who believe upon him receive the forgiveness that we speak of this morning. They can experience what David has experienced this morning, even in the deepest and the worst of our sins. We won't be perfect, but we will be forgiven. And this experience of forgiveness, that can be yours as well. You know, this morning we talked about justification by faith, and again we've learned, or we were reminded, that this isn't just a come to Jesus concept. This is something that resides or ought to reside in all of our lives as we continue to struggle with various sins. You know, listening to what David wrote may resonate with you. Some may be here this morning dreaming to make the claim that David has made. That bold claim that there is no iniquity committed, that my sin is so covered by God, it's as though I've hardly sinned. Last week I was reading an article about how wolves hunt. In many ways, it was striking at how this illustrates the way sin dogs the believer in the Christian life. Wolves track. They're known for their endurance. They're very patient animals. They can go for miles or for days without attacking. They're waiting for their prey to become weak and vulnerable. They're very selective. They probe, they test. They're looking for weak targets. They're looking for the weaker and the more vulnerable to give them attack. They isolate. The easiest kills for them are those who are secluded and alone. They envelop. They perform different functions in the attack, each moving, performing different functions to bring about the best purpose, to surround their mark and confuse their mark. They're also very good at adapting. Every prey is a little bit different. They're going to change their tactics to bring about that best result. They're very good at ambushing. They're masters of disguise. They blend in with ordinary terrain. You wouldn't even see them coming till you're upon them. And they bite. They kill by many small injuries, similar to sin. Little bits at a time. Believer, you may feel like you're being stalked by sin this morning. Maybe you're worn down, you're feeling weak, vulnerable. Maybe you feel like an easy mark. Maybe you're tired of running. Maybe you're tired of running from the same old sin. Maybe you're feeling alone. Few know what you've done or what you've said or what you intend to do. Maybe you feel hemmed in, like the sin that you struggle with is inescapable. Almost as though you're destined to commit it or to commit it again. Or you've been at it for so long, there's no way to escape. Maybe God has just done forgiving you for the same old sin again. You may feel like you're falling for the same disguise. I mean, you see it coming quite clearly. Maybe you're actually running to it nowadays. And maybe you've been bitten so many times that you feel like you're never going to heal. You're on your last leg in some particular sin. And you think nowadays more about the wrath of God than you do the love of God. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Your justification this morning means you are not guilty. God is not going to wait until you stop sinning to declare you not guilty. This justification, then, is why we ought to turn to God in our sin. Because he's already forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Because justification by faith, this isn't just for new believers, but this is something for all of us every time we fall. Let's pray together this morning. Father, I pray for us. Whatever sinful struggles we experience this morning, if they are new, if they are old, I pray for us that we would believe that you forgive us and love us. I pray that we would understand better the depth of your forgiveness and the extent of your grace. And I pray for your people, Lord, that though they struggle with sin and though it's hard to see, they would see how blessed they are because they have you and they have a listening ear and a forgiving Christ. Oh, Father, I pray for us that we would not lose hope. I pray for us that you would give us strength, new eyes to see ways around sin, ways to defeat sin, the power of your Holy Spirit present in our lives. Lord, we need you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.